Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here. It's good to be back with you after a couple of weeks' holiday. I'd like to thank the church for that opportunity to get away. It was a great time for our family to relax and refresh, but it is certainly good to be back amongst you. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father, we want to thank you so much for your love and that it is powerful, and that in this morning's passage that we have read, Lord, we see that power applied beautifully into the life of Saul of Tarsus. Lord, we just thank you that this is the power of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would feel and experience and know of that power in our own lives and in our world this morning as we encounter it once again in your word. And we pray that this would shape us and mold us and make us more like your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. Okay, so we've been moving through our series in Acts that we've called Ripple Effect, and we've got the first map just to sort of show you geographically where we're up to, and hooray, we've got more than just Jerusalem now. So if you look down in the corner here, the red blotch has started to expand. And that looks quite small on the map, but if you go to the next map, it sort of fills this in for us a little bit more. And we see on this map two sort of bold, I'm sorry if it's a bit small if you're at the back, two sort of bolder titles. It's Jerusalem and Damascus, the two cities we hear about in today's passage. And sort of the gospel is that reddish area. It's spread over a fairly large area now, of this area of Palestine, and that's sort of where we're looking at today, the area between Jerusalem and Damascus. So it's exciting that the church is spreading, it's growing, the gospel is going out. This is what we're looking at, the ripple effects of Jesus' death and resurrection as they spread across the world. So we'll jump into today's text. Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS. Richard Dawkins, famous atheist thinker. And Roz Ward, founder of the Safe Schools Coalition, walk into church. Kind of sounds like the start to a joke, doesn't it? We can't imagine those three people and everything they represent walking into church. Maybe we hope it's a joke, because we can't think of any good reason why those three would be walking into a church. We can only think that they would be coming to bring some sort of calamity upon the church. So we hope it's a joke. In one way or another, these three are the representatives of the major forces that are currently positioning themselves against the freedoms, the practices, and the personal faith of the Christian church. Militant Islam, secular atheism, and progressive sexual ethics. Deep down in our heart of hearts, we fear that unless this is a joke, nothing good could ever come of these three walking into a church. But what if it happened? How would they be received? I would like to think, and I'm sure you would like to think, that they would be received like anyone else who comes into church. I'm sure every one of us here wants to say that if Rosalie were the hypothetical church these three walked into, that we would show nothing but genuine love, gracious hospitality, and gospel-soaked kindness. But we can't deal in hypotheticals. At the end of the day, the only thing that we can deal with is what we know about ourselves. And what we know about ourselves is what emotions are provoked in our hearts when we are confronted by the work of these people and all those who follow them. What is provoked in your heart when you hear of progressive sexual ethics being thrust into the minds of young children at schools? What is in your heart when you hear and encounter anti-Christian, atheistic sentiment in your workplace? What is in your heart when you turn on your TV and see the carnage of yet another bombing? Only you can honestly answer that question based on the emotion in your heart. What are the first words that pop out of your mouth? What is the comment you long to leave on a Facebook post? Only you know whether you would be comfortable with their presence in church or gripped with fear, anger, and vengeance. Thankfully, this morning, we get the chance to have the lid lifted on this section of our hearts, because we're going to see this new movement of Jesus followers walk through this very experience as the greatest opponent of their faith effectively walks into their midst. This morning, we're going to see how Jesus and then in turn the church respond to their greatest human enemy. We've already met this enemy. We've already seen this opponent in our journey through Acts. His name is Saul of Tarsus. Saul was probably born in around 5 AD in the town of Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. But his family appears to have moved to Jerusalem when he was a youth. And he became a disciple of the famed Rabbi Gamaliel. And here, under Gamaliel's teaching, he adopted the strict and uncompromising attitude to the law of the sect of the Pharisees. By the time the church was beginning to grow rapidly in Jerusalem, Saul was on his own rapid journey. He was rising very quickly through the ranks of the Pharisees, rising to prominence. People knew who he was. People were impressed with his zeal and his knowledge of the law. Saul was rising to prominence amongst the Jewish leaders. And so with the church growing and stirring up all kinds of trouble for the Jewish leaders, and as we saw a couple of weeks ago, many of the Pharisees themselves becoming obedient to faith in Jesus Christ, Saul was given a huge opportunity to cement his rise to prominence. If he could position himself against the church, then he would position himself well in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. And so when Stephen is dragged before the Sanhedrin, and he powerfully proclaims that the risen Jesus was the Christ, Saul was among those who would have stopped his ears and shouted in fury. Saul was part of the group that dragged Stephen outside the city to be executed. Saul was the one at whose feet the witnesses laid their coats before freeing their arms to hurl rocks at Stephen. Saul was seen as giving approval to this execution. Luke goes to great extent to show Saul's approval of this. And in fact, there's some Jewish writings that suggest that Saul's role in the stoning of Stephen might have been fairly pivotal. When someone was stoned to death, there were sort of like rules of how it was to happen. Someone would be convicted in the court of the Sanhedrin. They would be taken outside of the city. Then a representative of the court, the one who oversaw the execution, would stand between the judges, where he could be seen, and the site of the execution, where he could be seen by both groups. So that if there was any last-minute plea for clemency, any last-minute information that came to light, that the judges could signal this overseer, and he would then in turn be able to signal the execution and put a stop to it so that more evidence could be heard. And it seems that Saul plays this role in the execution of Stephen. He oversees it. And when Luke tells us that he gives approval to it, it means that any plea for clemency has not come to Stephen's aid. And Saul gives approval and the execution is carried out. from this moment, we see Saul himself and the Jewish leaders unleash unprecedented persecution against the church. This is the watershed event for persecution against the church. And right at the very front and center of it is Saul of Tarsus. In chapter 8, verse 3, we see that Saul is pictured as ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul is unrelenting in his persecution of the church. He is unrelenting in his anger against the church, to the point that he even takes women out of their homes and drags them off to prison, where they were to be tortured until they recanted or executed themselves. He's not just gathering up some ringleaders like Stephen and trying to set an example. He is pulling vulnerable women out of their homes and dragging them off to certain torture and maybe even death. So when the Christians were running for their lives, forced out of the city by this persecution, into Judea, into Samaria, when they were fleeing from persecution, they were fleeing from Saul. What we don't pick up in the text is the reality that this persecution continues for some time, more than just, I guess, chapter 8. It lasts for at least 2 years. It is a long time. For 2 years, Saul embraced this bloodthirsty mission, hell-bent on stamping out faith in Jesus Christ. But as you would have seen over the last 2 weeks, wherever they ran, wherever the church fled to, they carried with them the good news that the risen Jesus was the Christ, and that forgiveness of sin was freely available in him. And people in their droves came to trust in Jesus. And so no matter how fierce Saul and his band of thugs were, the gospel could not be defeated. Of what we know, the gospel had spread from Jerusalem out into Judea and then on to Samaria. Thousands of people had heard the good news of Jesus and had been baptized. They'd placed their faith in Jesus. So when Saul, hearing of the spread of Christianity, is keen to stop it before it gets out of control, he has to come up with a plan, a way to rein back in the spread of the gospel. News had come to him that it had spread as far as Damascus. So when you saw that on the map before, that's a 300-kilometer journey. You know, that's like driving up to Harvey Bay or something. It's a long way that the gospel had gone in a culture where everyone was on foot. It had traveled a long way. So rather than Saul chasing the gospel, you know, trying to catch up with it wherever it had been, his plan to go to Damascus is a plan to try and get ahead of the gospel. If I can stop it taking root there, then we can clamp it down and work our way back to Jerusalem. This is his thinking. If I get to Damascus and I stop it there, I can drag these disciples all the way back in chains to Jerusalem. And everyone who sees that on the way will see that we're not going to stand for this church. That it will be rooted out, it will be stamped out, it will be crushed. This is his plan. And so he gains authority from the chief priests and the elders to go to Damascus in order to stamp out the church altogether. What Luke has done in chapters 7 and 8 is very beautifully weave the story of Saul into the story of the church. And he's done this deliberately so that we might see how these two rapidly rising yet dramatically opposing forces gained momentum towards an inevitable collision. We have the stunning images through chapter 8 of the Samaritan villagers receiving the gospel with joy and salvation flowing freely. The tender and intimate account of Philip and the Ethiopian and this man of Africa beautifully receiving the gospel and being baptized. And at the same time, we have this picture of Saul, teeth grinding in anger as he ravages the church, going in and out of homes, dragging people off to prison. If you were making a TV series of the book of Acts, this is where you would end season one. The joyous scene of people in Damascus in a creek just outside the town singing songs as new believers are baptized and joy overflowing at the coming of forgiveness at the reception of Jesus Christ in that town, juxtaposed against a steely-faced Saul riding on his horse down a dusty road clutching the murderous orders in his hand. The tension is almost unbearable. Two rapidly rising, completely opposed forces about to come into collision with one another. This is the tension of Acts chapter 7 and 8. Fortunately for us, we don't have to wait until the next season is released on Netflix before we can see the stunning collision that awaits us. We only need read chapter 9 and particularly verse 3. Now, as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone all around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Crippled by a blinding light, Saul is devastated by a voice that pierces his very soul. This is the collision of the force of Jesus and the gospel and the force of Saul and the terror of persecution. Crippled, blinded, desperate, crying out, Saul lays on the road and his soul is pierced. One moment he was hell-bent on crushing Jesus' followers under the full weight of the law because they dared to preach that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he was the Christ. The next moment, that resurrected Jesus stood before him in all the glory of the Christ and called him out by name. What happens in this moment is stunning for so many reasons. This moment will dramatically invigorate the church. This moment will change the shape of how the gospel spreads from this point on. And this moment will inform the one who will inform much of the early theology of the church. But before it does any of that, I want us to see what it means for Saul of Tarsus himself and the community of this new movement of Jesus' followers at the time. With our world waking to newspaper headlines like the one on the screen right now, let's have a look. That's what we're waking to over the recent days. It's easy for us to shake our heads in bewilderment and ask, when will it stop? How can it ever be stopped? And I just want us to take a moment this morning to feel the weight of that. Don't brush it off with that's what we should expect in a broken world. Don't suppress it with a thousand other cares and comforts in your own life. Don't justify it away with your supposedly knowledgeable theological ideals. Just feel it. Try and feel what our world is feeling right now. Feel the hopelessness of our world confronted with this problem, with this terror. No one has any real answers. All we have is anger, sorrow, fear, confusion, and we need to feel it. And particularly we need to feel it this morning, because unless we feel it, we don't really understand what Jesus does here on the road to Damascus. Because see, the people of the new church would have felt everything that our world is feeling right now and more. Daily, they would have had reports flowing out of Jerusalem that terrors were making their way across the land, that their brothers and sisters were being dragged out of their homes and imprisoned. And all of these terrors were faced at the hands of mainly one man, Saul of Tarsus, as he ravaged the church. It's more than likely that they had heard reports of his journey and the orders that he'd been given to do the same thing in Damascus and other towns. To them, it would have seemed like nothing was going to stop the pain that was spreading almost as quickly as the church. They would have been confronted by anger and sorrow and fear and confusion. They would have felt everything that our world is feeling right now. If they had newspapers, their headlines would have looked like that. Except there's one big difference. They were the minority. The headlines would have celebrated what was happening to them. The headlines would have championed Saul of Tarsus and everything that he was doing to stamp out this blight that was the church. They would have felt everything we feel and more, because they were the minority. Their anger, their sorrow, their fear and confusion would have been very, very real. But in a burst of light, Jesus does what none of them thought possible. In a burst of light, Jesus stops the unstoppable. In a burst of light, Jesus softens that which was too hard to soften. Jesus breaks through the impenetrable heart of the greatest enemy of the church. To look at newspaper headlines like this and let our hearts become downcast with hopelessness denies the radical saving power of the Jesus we proclaim. Now, I cannot tell you when we will see the end of ISIS, whether we will see it in our day or not, how much havoc they will actually wreak in this world. I can't tell you any of that. But what I can tell you is that there is a power that is greater than any fear, any terror. And the only satisfying way that ISIS comes to an end, the only way that we should long for ISIS to come to an end, is to see them confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ. To see their leaders' hearts softened by the reality of Jesus Christ. To see Jesus Christ proclaimed and received by members of this terror organization. It's not just the big problems of this world that drive us to hopelessness. Far too often we embrace defeatism when it comes to people we interact with from day to day. When most of us aren't interacting with members of ISIS from day to day, but we do interact with people who are opposed to Christianity. The more we try to share the gospel, to speak of our own faith, or even to show gospel kindness and love to them, the more they push us away or run us down. And we can't see any way that they might come to faith. But there is a power greater than their opposition. And I know what you might be thinking, but Pastor, Jesus like physically appeared to Saul. There was a burst of light. It was miraculous. It was supernatural. It was a very stunning and unique event. Jesus probably isn't going to do that for my workmate. Jesus probably isn't going to do that to the people in my neighborhood. But the reality is that every single person who has ever been converted to Christianity has indeed been confronted by Jesus. While the conversion of Saul is definitely a unique event that Jesus appears bodily to Saul in his full resurrected glory, the reality is that every conversion story hangs on the reality that when Jesus is preached, he's not just preached as an idea. He's not just preached as a system of thinking. He's not just preached as a way of life. Jesus is preached as the fully divine, fully human, fully glorified Son of God. When we make a decision about the gospel, ultimately, we are making a decision about Jesus. If you are here today and you don't know where you stand in Christianity, you don't know what to believe about Christianity. Maybe you've thought Christianity is just some set of rules. Maybe it's just a different way of living, and you're weighing up whether you want to embrace that or not. I want you to know this morning that our message does not hinge on a particular morality. Our message does not hinge on a particular form of worship or a particular set of rules. Our message hinges solely on the identity of Jesus Christ. And what you believe about him determines everything. I hope you've picked up on this so far throughout our series. The entire existence of the Acts Church has been centered on the identity of Jesus, centered on who his followers believed him to be, on the stunning claim that he rose from the dead and was declared to be both Lord and Christ. This is the gospel. The gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. We don't preach ideals. We don't preach morality. We don't preach rules. We preach a person. We preach a God. We preach Jesus Christ. And when we do this, those who are opposed to us are confronted with him. Him in his fullness. As we show people the love of Christ, we do it so that we can preach Christ. And they understand who this Jesus is. When we preach Christ, we want people to be confronted with Jesus himself, the Lord and Christ Jesus. So just as Jesus himself is preached and received in every conversion story, we need to see that his gospel, because of this, carries a unique capacity. The same capacity that we saw on the road to Damascus, the capacity to lay hearts bare in order that they may be raised up. Because Jesus doesn't mess around with Saul. He doesn't come to Saul and say, "I am Jesus who loves you. I am Jesus who died for you." He doesn't say that. And those are 100% true. He loves Saul, and he died for Saul. Paul will go on to say that in his writings to the churches, that Jesus loved him and gave himself for him. Those are truths, but that's not what Jesus says. Rather, Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." Jesus doesn't hide from the fact that Saul is the most violent opponent of the church. Jesus lays out the fact that all of Saul's actions against the church were actually committed against him. "I am Jesus whom you persecute." Jesus felt every stone that hit Stephen. Jesus heard every scream of every woman dragged from her home. Jesus endured the agony of every man who was beaten until he recanted. Jesus was persecuted by Saul, and Jesus doesn't hide it from Saul. Jesus lays Saul's heart bare with the reality of his sin. This is the heart-piercing comment that Jesus makes. I am Jesus whom you persecute. He lets Saul know that he is fully aware of everything that he has done and that he has taken personal offense to all of it. And yet he offers him hope and love, salvation, forgiveness in spite of it. See, the power of the gospel is not that it sweeps sin under the carpet or makes our sin seem insignificant and trivial. Sometimes in our desire to preach the gospel, knowing that sin will be a confronting issue, we somehow try to water it down, make it seem like it's not that big a deal. Try to help people go, oh, don't worry, everyone sins. It's not that big a deal. It's just a mistake that you've made. We try and play down how destructive that sin has been to a person. But the reality of the gospel, the power of the gospel, is not that it sweeps sin under the carpet. It's not that it trivializes it or makes it more palatable for us. The power of the gospel is that God knows the full extent of our sin and forgives it anyway. To somehow water down the destructiveness of our sin is to water down the saving power that overcame our sin. I don't know what your sins are this morning, but I know they are real. They have caused pain in your life. They have exploited vulnerable people. They have boosted your pride at the expense of others. They have betrayed other people. They have lied and concealed from other people. And they have personally offended the God who gave you life. And yet I know Jesus died for all of those sins. That despite the offense you caused him, he sacrificially gave his life for you anyway. And he offers you the same transformation that he gave to Saul on the road. Your life can be changed precisely because God knows the full extent of your sin and loves you anyway. So dramatic was the change in Saul's life that everything suddenly fell into place for him. The image of blindness that God uses in his conversion story was the perfect way to describe what has taken place. Previously, he had hated Jesus, argued against Jesus being the Christ, saw no possible way that Jesus could be anything more than the heretic that was executed on a cross outside Jerusalem. He was blind. But when the scales fell away, it's like he saw Jesus everywhere. Seeing the resurrected Jesus flicked a switch in his brain that illuminated all of the scriptures to him. So much so that verse 20 of chapter 9 tells us that immediately, straight away, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I want you to see that there is a great parallel here between chapter 9 and chapter 6. In chapter 6, we saw Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, serving the poor widows of the Hellenist Jews and proclaiming the gospel, arguing and debating and doing exactly what Saul does here. That Stephen was proving and confounding the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ. and Saul oversaw his execution. He killed a man for proving that Jesus was the Christ. And now here is Saul with that same spirit, with that same passion, with that same desire, with that same eloquence, proving and confounding the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Saul has come more than full circle. It's like he's done 10 circles. His whole life has been changed. He has gone from the persecutor to the one who is now about to be persecuted himself for that faith. This is a dramatic conversion. And this is the same as every single conversion. Your conversion is no more or no less dramatic than Saul's, because it is all about hearts and lives being changed. Lives being turned 360 degrees around. Completely changed. This is what conversion is. It's not just changing your mind. It's changing everything. You are born again. You are a new person. You are given new life. Only the new life of regeneration in the Spirit could take Paul from being one who killed someone for proclaiming Jesus as the Christ to one who himself would confront and face death for proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ. This is what conversion is. And your story, if you've come to know Christ, is the same. You might not consider your sins to have been as big as Saul's. But the reality is, it was the same God you offended. And it was the same offense. You saw yourself, your pride, your life as being more important than his. And being the ruling power in your own life, you claimed that for yourself and rejected Jesus Christ. But a conversion. You went from someone who pursued your own ends at all costs to someone who pursues Christ and his ends at all cost. Your life has been dramatically changed by Jesus. Conversion is not just changing your mind. It's not just ticking a different box on the census this year. It's a complete and utter reborn life change. And that's what we see in Paul. You know, it's interesting that in this story of Saul's conversion, it takes only 6 verses of this section to outline what happens on the road to Damascus, as dramatic and stunning as it was. What takes up the bulk of this section is how the world responds to this conversion. Basically, we see how 3 different groups of people respond to the great persecutor becoming a member of the church. Firstly, we see a disciple named Ananias living in Damascus and some of his brothers and sisters in Christ there, and how they deal with the arrival of Saul. The text tells us that when God speaks to Ananias, and Jesus instructs him to go and find Saul of Tarsus and pray for his healing, that Ananias is fearful. He's doubtful. And he appeals to Jesus and says, "Don't you know, Jesus? This guy's come here to destroy us. This is the guy who's been ravaging your saints back in Jerusalem. This is the guy who has destroyed our church. Why would you want me to go to him?" And you know what? Jesus' answer puts Ananias in his place. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And it says that in hearing that, Ananias gets up and goes and prays for Saul of Tarsus. What changed Ananias' mind? It was the fact that Jesus told him that the gospel was bigger than him. The gospel is bigger than you, Ananias. The gospel is bigger than the pain that you felt, the persecution that the church has felt. The gospel is bigger than all of that. It's more important than all of that. And this is what I'm doing in this man. I'm making a way for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles, out to the rulers, out to the entire world. He will suffer for it. And this is what I'm doing. What I'm doing in the gospel through this man Saul is more important than you. And Ananias knows it. And because he loves Jesus and loves the gospel, he goes and prays for Saul. And his brothers and sisters, disciples, protect Saul, because when he begins to preach, when he confounds the Jews, they want to kill him. And the plot is made known. And so they sneak him out the wall in a basket by night. I love it. They save the life of the man who came to take their lives. It's just stunning how the disciples in Damascus understood conversion. Understood that the old Saul was dead on the road to Damascus, and the new Saul was life in Christ. They understood that the gospel that God intended Saul to spread to the world was more important than them, and how they felt about this persecutor in their midst. And so they saved the life of the man who came to take theirs. The second group we see are the Jews. This was their golden child. This was their great hope for stamping out the church. This is the one the chief priests and elders had put their hope in to eradicate Christianity. And so when he effectively betrays them and jumps ship and goes to the other side and joins the church that he once persecuted, the church that they longed to see destroyed, they are at first confounded. They are at first angry, and eventually that same murderous desire that lived in Saul takes root in them, and they want to kill Saul as well. And so he has to flee Damascus. He goes back to Jerusalem, preaches there amongst the Hellenist Jews. They get angry with him, which is just beautiful because it's the same people that Stephen was preaching to. They get angry at Saul. They want to kill him, and so the disciples in Jerusalem, they make a way for him to head back to his birthplace of Tarsus, where he can be away from the heat in Jerusalem. The third group is the church leaders in Jerusalem. And when Saul comes, the text tells us that they cannot believe that this persecutor had been converted. They are incredibly skeptical. And on one level, we don't blame them. This guy had dragged their mother, their sister, their brother out of their homes, dragged them off to prison. Some of them had probably been executed. He'd been responsible for the death of people from their community. You can understand their skepticism. Is he just doing this to infiltrate our midst? Is he just finding weaknesses? Will this come back to bite us? Until the son of encouragement, Barnabas, intercedes for Saul. Barnabas understands what Ananias understood, that conversion is conversion, that old life has been crucified, the new life has been raised, and that Saul now walked in the spirit of newness of life, that he had been truly and soundly converted. That Barnabas realized that no one can proclaim the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit who does not have the Holy Spirit. And the way that Saul had proclaimed the gospel in Damascus, the way that he was longing to proclaim it in Jerusalem, he stood up to the apostles and said, "Crucify your own skepticism and welcome this man as a brother." And so they did. Here's the deal. The same gospel that changed Saul's heart so dramatically to make him receptive to Christ also changed the hearts of Christians to make them more receptive to Saul. And the result was the invigoration of the church and the triumph of the gospel across the region. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This tells you two things. One, it tells you how bad Saul was, because as soon as he stops leading persecution, the church has peace. This is how influential this man was in his anger and his wrath against the church, that when he stopped, the persecution pretty much stopped for a time and the church had peace. That's how bad he was. And it tells you how amazing our God is to convert this man and how much that just invigorated the faith of the entire community. That they multiplied in number as more and more people heard of the saving power of God in the life of even Saul of Tarsus. The great opponent of the church had become the greatest proclaimer of the church. So, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, Richard Dawkins, and Ros Ward walk into a church. What happens next depends on what you think about the gospel. Depends on what you think about Jesus. Because I can tell you two things from this passage this morning. The gospel is power enough to save each of them. The gospel and Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of that gospel, is power enough to break their hearts. Powerful enough to soften even the hardest of hearts. These men and women, they're just like Saul. And their lives can be converted just like Saul. The gospel is powerful enough to break their hearts, to soften their hearts, to crucify their old selves and raise them to the newness of life. The gospel is that powerful. And the gospel is powerful enough to change my heart as well. So that I see that person with love. I see that person as someone that needs Jesus desperately, who needs to be confronted, yes, with the reality of their sin, but also with the fact that Jesus sees that reality and loves them anyhow. The same gospel that can break their hearts can change mine about them. And that if Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi and all the lives he has inspired people to take, if Jesus can break his heart so that Jesus can prove his love, Jesus can offer forgiveness, Jesus can offer welcome to someone such as that, so can I. Because the gospel is bigger than me. The gospel is far more important than my comfort. The gospel is far more important than what this guy has done in his past. The gospel is able to change my heart just as it can change his. And so my challenge to Rosalie Church this morning is this. How do we receive those who are our opponents? We need to receive them as a gospel church should. A church that understands the power of the gospel knows that any heart can be broken. Any heart can be changed. Any person can be forgiven. Any sin can be forgiven. And a gospel church knows. A church that knows the power of the gospel knows that that gospel can change our hearts and should be changing our hearts. Because Jesus and his gospel are more important than me and my comfort. And what our church feels like with someone like one of these people being a part of it. It overcomes my fear, my sorrow, my anger, my vengeance, my skepticism. It overcomes everything. Because I can put my trust in the one who changes lives. Let us be that church today and into the future. Let's pray.